study of systematic theology, we have come to the subject of salvation, which is one of the most important subjects in the Bible, one of the most important subjects in all the world that we can study. Bringing us up to speed where we are tonight, we are not very far into the subject. We began 2 weeks ago looking at the subject of common grace, and then we got into the subject of saving grace, which is the main subject we are looking at for a number of weeks. We started out on the saving grace and on our salvation, looking at the three phases of salvation. That is, there is a past tense phase of our salvation. As a believer, we look back and we say, yes, that's when I was saved. There is a present tense sense of our salvation. There is a sense in which I am being saved even right now. That is, I am, and I'm using the pronoun I for all of us, I should say we, who are Christians, are being transformed into the image of Christ. And then there is a future tense salvation when we will have a glorified body and we will be made like Christ. Then we came to the subject of election. That is a good starting point on the biblical doctrine of God's plan of salvation. And we last week looked at all the different ramifications of that. And for some people, they find it very difficult to want to accept the doctrine of election. But it is very important to realize that we would not be saved were it not for God's taking the initiative in our salvation. That brings us to the first page that's on the table there for you tonight, page number 6, which is man's response to the gospel. It's kind of the flip side of what we saw with election. Now we turn to, well, what's man supposed to do? What is our role? What is our responsibility? And that's where we pick up tonight. So looking at the notes, you'll notice at the top, people must obey God's command in the gospel to receive the Savior through faith in Him. Acts 16 is a good place to begin with that. The book of Acts, chapter 16. The Apostle Paul is on his missionary journey. He is in a place called Philippi, and he has been arrested because of his preaching the gospel. He's in the jail. During that night, he and his companions are even in stocks. It's not that they just have freedom to go anywhere they want in the jail. They are confined there with in stocks and so on, and there's an earthquake. The earthquake frees them. It's a miraculous earthquake. It's not just the run-of-the-mill earthquake like you have. This is something directly from God for the purpose of freeing them. And so then they could have run away, but they didn't. The jailer is all concerned because under Roman law, if his prisoners run away, he could lose his life. But he has heard them singing praises to God in the midst of the jail that night. And so he turns to Paul and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Don't you love it when people ask that question? Most of us have probably been Christians for quite a few years and maybe have never heard anyone ask that question directly. And if we've heard it, it hasn't been very often. But he asked that, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." That was a big cultural thing in those days, that when the head of the house made a decision, the rest of the family came along with him. It's not that the rest of the household somehow is going to be saved without them putting their personal trust in Christ, but the presumption is that they will follow the father and the husband in putting their trust in Christ, believing in him. The point is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is a command that is given, not only here, but turn to chapter 17, verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul is in Athens on Mars Hill. Famous opportunity he had to present the gospel there. And in verse 30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Now, he's using repent there in a broad sense, which we're going to see in a little bit later. It's part of the act of trusting Christ as Savior. So it's a command from God. Then go to chapter 20, verse 21. Chapter 20, verse 21. Paul is off the coast of what we call Turkey today, Asia Minor then. He's meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus, which isn't too far away. They've come to speak with him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's kind of telling of what happened when he was there in Ephesus. And in verse 21, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." And verse 21, okay. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So, as you see on your notes here, this exercise of faith should not be regarded as a work for which God gives salvation as a reward or pay. So we're not to think of this obeying this command to believe in Christ. Okay, I do that, and then God's going to reward me or pay me for this work by salvation. It is not anything that is earning salvation in any way. Rather, it is the personal acceptance of God's gracious gift. It's God who's paid for it. It is God who gives it, and we are receiving it. So it's personal acceptance of God's gracious gift of life in Jesus. The believer cannot receive any credit for believing the gospel, for saving faith is God's gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, the beginning there, it talks about by grace, through faith, and then after talking about through faith, it says, "and that not of yourselves." The question is, what does that word "that" refer to? And people have written tons of pages on trying to prove a point on what "that" refers to. One way to look at it is, in the Greek language, you have different spelling of a word, whether it's in the gender, or whether it's in the masculine gender, or the feminine, or the neuter. This word "that" happens to be in the neuter. But the problem is the other words that it could be referring to are in the feminine. So it's difficult to say that "that" is actually referring to the grace or the faith. But there's no neuters there. So what makes the most sense is that the word "that" is referring to the whole process of salvation. The whole process of the salvation. God's giving of grace, our receiving through faith. All of that is of God. He says, "that not of yourselves," because it is the gift of God. So the whole process is a gift of God. Our having the faith to believe is a gift from God. God giving his Son is a gift from God. The whole process is a gift from God. But we are commanded to believe. Then you'll notice on the notes it says, "believing the gospel, receiving Christ, exercising faith in Jesus are all terms which refer to a belief consisting of several ingredients." You know, when you talk about the plan of salvation and you want to lead someone to Christ, you begin to look, well, what's the right terminology? And you'll find some verses that talk about believing on Christ, and there's a verse, John 1:12, that talks about receiving him and so on. All of these expressions are synonymous, and they refer to several different elements are wrapped up in these. Let me show them to you. The first one is, the first ingredient, is assent to the facts of the gospel. If this sounds familiar, that means you were here Sunday night, because there's a big overlapping between what we studied Sunday night as we are going through Ephesians. We just happened to be in those verses in chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. So the first of the ingredients is an assent to the facts of the gospel. Turn to Acts 16 again. Acts 16, verse 14. When Paul first went to Europe, he is in Greece, and the first person that comes to salvation there is a lady named Lydia. And in verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, which is one of the seven churches of Revelation that's in Turkey. So she's a businesswoman that is in Greece on business. She has this purple fabrics business. And she's a worshiper of God. She's a Gentile who has somehow or other come into contact with the God of the Old Testament. And she is a what's called a God-fearer, a person who believes that the God of Israel is the one true God, but they've not gone so far as to actually convert to Judaism. But she is a God-fearer. And she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The things spoken by Paul would be the facts of the gospel. And the first step, or the first ingredient of her believing in Christ, is giving assent and responding to the things of the gospel, the facts of the gospel. Now, the facts of the gospel are specifically stated in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There are the elements of the gospel. Christ was crucified. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was buried. He was absolutely dead, no doubt about it. But then he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. These are the facts of the gospel. So in believing on Christ, receiving Christ, and so on, we are giving assent. Yes, I believe these facts. Christ was crucified, buried, and was raised from the dead. But these facts, just having the knowledge, doesn't save a person. So we come to the second ingredient, which is repentance. Luke 13, verse 3. Luke 13, 3. Jesus is in a situation in Jerusalem where, of course, they're trying to trip him up any way they can. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. There was an incident at the Jewish temple where Pilate's soldiers entered into that compound. They wound up killing some of the Jewish worshipers, and so, as it were, their blood was mixed with the blood of the animals there on the Temple Mount. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" That was a common Jewish belief, that if something bad happened to you, it was because you were a sinner. Sound familiar? You see it all the way through the book of Job. Job's friends over and over, "Oh, this happened to you because you're a sinner," and so on. And of course, it's a common belief still today. And so Jesus says, "Well, do you think these Galileans that were killed were greater sinners than all the other Galileans who didn't die that way?" Verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus gave a clear statement that repentance is going to be in the life of the person who's not going to perish. Or in other words, in the life of the person who's going to have salvation. He makes a direct connection. Then over in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that verse that we saw earlier, and Paul's description of his preaching the gospel in Ephesus, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul talked about two elements there, an element of repentance and an element of faith. We're going to get into the faith part in the third of the points here. But repentance, what is repentance? Well, repentance is an intellectual understanding that sin is wrong. Starts out with an understanding in the mind that sin is wrong. Sins against God, violates his holiness, and so on. And it is an approval of the teachings of Scripture regarding sin. So it goes beyond just facts, but even to the point of assent or approval. Yes, I believe that. That's true. And a personal decision to turn from it, forsake it, and to lead a life of obedience to Christ instead. So in other words, when we repent, we humble ourselves before God. And in James we read that God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. And so this repentance is part of our humbling ourselves before the Lord. Some people have made the claim that for people to say that repentance is part of the gospel adds a work to the gospel. They've tried to say that repentance is a work, but the Bible never presents it in that way. It is a humble attitude of repentance before the Lord. It is never in the category of a work. So you have assent to the facts of the gospel. You have this repentance. And then the third ingredient is trust in Christ and his atoning work. And, of course, you have many verses on that. John 3:16, the most well-known, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yes, Steve.
Is not also repentance a gift of God as well?
Yes, yes. The Bible specifically says that. Yeah. So, this believing in Christ, trusting in him, is a reliance upon him and his work on the cross for our salvation. In other words, our salvation is not by what we do, but by what Christ did on the cross. And so believing in Christ is this reliance upon him and trust in him for our salvation to do something that we could never do ourselves. Notice in John 3:16, "Whosoever believeth in him," it's not just believe him. If it were believe him, it would be the idea, well, believe his teaching, believe what he says, that kind of thing. Well, that's certainly important, but that's not what that verse is saying. It's not just believing intellectual things about Christ, but it is our putting our trust into him. That word in him, believe in him, you could also translate into him. And so we are resting our hope of salvation in him. The illustration has often been used of a chair. You see and you believe the chair will hold you up, but you don't have this kind of faith until you actually rest your weight on the chair. And in effect, that's what we're doing as we believe in Christ. We are putting our hope, our trust, our confidence of salvation and eternal life in him rather than us. This is what the Bible commands sinners to do, that we would be saved, is that we would believe in Christ. That involves assent to the facts of the gospel, repentance concerning sin, and trust in Christ. The summary of that is Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that deals with the facts of the gospel and who he is, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes. So there is the aspect of this that is happening in our heart, in our soul, in the inner man. And with the and that results in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there is the believing in the heart, and there is the assenting with our mouth and confessing Christ, resulting in salvation. So, yes. Yes, and that's what my translation says too. Jesus as Lord. Yeah. Now, as is in italics, which means it's not, there's no Greek word that they translated. They just put that there to help smooth the translation. Yeah. Okay, well, what about assurance of salvation? Is it possible to know that we are saved? Is it possible to know that we are going to heaven? There are many people in cults and churches and so on that when you witness to them and you talk about they can know that they have eternal life, that is foreign to what they're taught in their denomination or in their church or in their cult. And that is a very important part of sharing the gospel with them, the fact that the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to go through your life hoping and thinking, well, I won't know until I die, and I sure hope I will. But the Bible presents that assurance we can know. Very important subject. So look here at the notes. It is God's desire that his people know that they have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So notice, first of all, he's writing to people who have believed in the name of Christ. They have salvation. And he's saying a person with salvation can know that they have eternal life, know that they have salvation. Now, Satan uses unfounded doubt. He's used it in many people's lives to cause us inner unrest and to hinder our spiritual development and service. The assurance of salvation rests upon two lines of evidence. First is the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the second is the signs of new life. These are the two directions that Scripture takes us in having the assurance. We tend to focus on the subjective. Oh, hopefully we'll have a feeling of assurance. But that's not the focus of the Bible. The focus of the Bible is not that we have some feelings, but the focus of the Bible is on the facts and that we would live in accordance with the facts. First, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans 8:16, the Spirit, and that refers, of course, to the Holy Spirit, himself testifies with our spirit. So speaking of a believer, as a believer, we have a human spirit. So the Holy Spirit testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. I hope you realize that not everyone on planet Earth is a child of God. There is a sense in which all are children of God in the sense of being the creatures created by God, but that is not how the Bible uses the term. The Bible uses the term children of God, sons of God, as someone who is God's child, having been born again, been adopted into his family, has new life through Jesus Christ. And he says, the Spirit of God testifies with the human spirit of the believer that we are in this important category of being children of God. Then, over in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 6, similar statement. Galatians 4, 6. Because you are sons. So this is speaking of believers, Christians. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, so that's the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word that a child would call their daddy, their father. It's the child's term for their father. So what he's saying here is, again, the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer, and it is crying out, because this believer is a child of God, that God is our Father. Over in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, the last part of verse 6, it is the Spirit, again the Holy Spirit, who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth and testifies, speaking of this testifying of us being the children of God. Now, we have all these verses to talk about. The Holy Spirit is the instrument in giving witness that we are children of God. But how does the Holy Spirit do it? Well, notice the next statement. The agency that he uses is God's Word. Still in 1 John chapter 5, look at verses 9 to 13. 1 John 5, 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So notice that. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Who's in us? The Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit using? He's using the Word of God. Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So here he has laid it out as this is the Word of God. The Word of God teaches this. So the Holy Spirit then brings to our attention as a believer the testimony of Scripture that we are a child of God. So instead of being a feeling, it is based on the fact of the Word of God. So that's the witness of the Holy Spirit. Then you notice here it says, taking the promises and declarations of Scripture that relate to salvation, he impresses these upon our human spirit and makes them meaningful to us. These declarations certify that we have been born again and now have eternal life. So that's the first line of evidence, testimony of the Spirit. Second line of evidence is to look within ourselves and see, are there things I can see in my life which Scripture tells me are testimony that I am a child of God? Such as, and you'll notice all of these are found in 1 John, such as the sign of fellowship with God and his people. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you have the whole idea there that where you have a Christian, you have fellowship. There's fellowship with one another, there's fellowship with the Father, and so on. So when you see in your heart and life that desire and hunger for fellowship with God and fellowship with his people, that is an evidence in Scripture of being a child of God. Here's a second one, the sign of obedience to God. 1 John 2, 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. So there it's in flashing red lights. Here is a sign for telling us, giving us assurance of salvation, if we keep his commandments. Before we were a Christian, we had no desire to keep his commandments to please him. Some non-Christians have a desire to keep the commandments because, oh, I hope I can get saved by keeping the commandments. But a non-Christian does not have a desire to keep the commandments in order to glorify God. Doesn't have the desire, doesn't do it. But when you become a Christian, part of the change that happens in your life is that desire and that doing of obeying the commandments. Not that we're perfect at it. That won't happen till we go to heaven. But there's been a change, and we have that desire, and we're doing that like we never did as a non-Christian. That's the second one. Third one, similar one, is the sign of doing righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So that's another sign. If you see righteousness being practiced in your life, it's a sign that you're a Christian. You say, well, I know some non-Christians who do righteousness. The thing is, when the non-Christian does righteousness, it's self-righteousness. It's for themselves. It's to earn something. When the Christian does righteousness, true righteousness is only that which is done through the power of God for the glory of God. Then there's the sign of love for God's people. 1 John 3:14. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So one of the ways we know that we have been born again, that would be in that phrase, passed from death to life, new life. One of the ways is to have love for the brethren. Then lastly, there's the sign of confessing Christ. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So these are certain things we can look within ourselves. That's why Scripture tells us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Is there any evidence? Someone years ago said, or asked the question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question. Every Christian should be able to say, yes, there's some evidence. Not as much as I want, I'm still growing, but there is some evidence that I am a Christian. Turning the page, we then come to this issue, top of page 7. While sin may temporarily conceal some of these signs. So let's say that here is a person who is a genuine believer. They are involved in some sin, disobedience to God. That disobedience may temporarily conceal some of those signs, but the sinning believer will incur God's discipline. And even God's discipline is a sign that he has a relationship with God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, this is painful. No one likes discipline. As kids, we didn't like discipline. We cried when we were spanked, right? We screamed when we were spanked. And then we come under discipline as an adult, and we don't like it. But you remember your parents saying, I'm doing this because I love you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't discipline you. Well, that's what God says too. That when his children sin, he needs to discipline them. And if he didn't discipline us, it would be a sign that we're not his children. Just as most adults are very careful when it comes to disciplining someone else's kids, you know. And same thing applies spiritually. So even when we sin and we don't see a whole lot of these evidences, but we're going through discipline, that is an evidence that we are a child of God. Then we see here, if one is not certain of his salvation, he should make a definite decision to trust the Lord Jesus and his atoning work for his salvation and express this trust to God by prayer. Having definitely trusted the Savior, he then can be assured of his salvation by the promises of Scripture, such as Romans 10:13, which says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become the children of God. So, if you're not certain of your salvation, and you don't see the evidence, this is a good reminder to don't go any longer without making sure and coming and trusting Christ. I have seen this numerous times with children. Children at a very young age have given testimony at the time that they have received Christ, and later on have wondered, did I really do that? And to make sure, they need to personally trust him as their Savior. That brings us to a great subject, the permanence of salvation. Can one who is truly saved, involuntarily or voluntarily, lose his salvation? Have you ever debated this with someone? Common debate. Scripture teaches, I believe with all of my heart, that the saved person is forever safely kept, regardless of what he may do or experience. This is a subject on which there has been difference of opinion. And I think Scripture is perfectly clear, and I will show you why. But this is one of those subjects that you can never plunge deep enough into. There is still more to grasp of this whole subject. So let's first look at the permanence of salvation as it relates to God. Then we're going to see it as it relates to us. Permanence of salvation as it relates to God. First of all, God wills to keep his people. This is the will of the Father. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verses 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me. Now that tells us, wow, this is a key verse. You find a concise statement on the precise will of God. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of the Father, or verse 41, and let's see. 39. Then 40, yeah, okay, 39, did I read 39? Okay, I'm sorry, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So everyone that has been given to the Father, and given to the Son, that is, in salvation, given by the Father to the Son, has eternal life. It's going to be raised up. He will keep them. That is the will of the Father, that they would be kept. Then it's the will of the Son, which certainly makes sense, but it specifically says that in John chapter 17. John 17, 11 and 12. John 17 is in the high priestly prayer of our Lord, the night of his arrest. And John 17, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. That would be his disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, but not one of them perished, but, or in other words, except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Son of perdition is a term, a title here that refers to Satan. Son of perdition is a Hebrew idiom that means one destined to perish. Judas was never a genuine child of God. He was a fake. He gave the appearance but was not genuine, had no heart salvation. He was not eternally saved. But Jesus is saying, but the rest are. You say, well, that's just the 11 disciples. But yet in this prayer, Jesus goes beyond the 11 disciples and says, and I pray this for those who will believe on their name, which includes every generation of Christians. So it is the will of the Father. It's the will of the Son. Go down to verse 24. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that is the will of the Father, that God would keep his people. And his petitions have never been denied by the Father. Secondly, God is able to keep his people. He's able to keep his people. in the Gospel of John, this time chapter 10. Chapter 10. Verses 28 and 29. John 10, 28. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Speaks of the Father's ability to keep us. Philippians 1, 6. I've called this my life verse, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is able to keep us. 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Again, the ability of the Father. He's able. There's no power or creature that is able to hinder him or cause him to fail in this work. Great verse on that in Isaiah 46:10. Isaiah 46:10. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure." That's what God says. I will accomplish what I desire to accomplish. He desires to bring us to glory. He will accomplish that. Thirdly, God is free to keep his people. By that I mean, since his justice has been satisfied at the cross, the debt for our sin has been paid at the cross. God is not going to ask those sins to be paid for twice. They've been paid for once. He will not ask us to pay for what he has already paid for. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And those great verses in verses 32 to 34 that talk about, let's read them, Romans 8:32 to 34. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." The great power of God, and he's free to keep his people. Then on top of that, God has provided for the safekeeping of his people. Our safekeeping is secured by the following provisions. First, Christ's advocacy for us. 1 John 2:1 talks about if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So it's talking about believers. If a believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The word advocate is a defense attorney. And Christ comes before the Father and he appeals that person's sin has been paid for by me at the cross. And the Father cries out, case dismissed. We have Christ's intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 talks about Christ, our great high priest, interceding for us, keeping us saved. And then we have the Father's corrective dealings with us. That's where the discipline comes in that we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Here you have the extended passage listed, verses 5 to 11. It's also talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, in the context of people have been violating God's purposes of the Lord's Supper and so on. And he says, for this cause, some of you sleep and get sick, and some of you die as part of God's discipline. And so that's part, his discipline is part of the purpose of that, is to keep us saved, and so on. Then we have the Holy Spirit's presence as a seal. That is, Ephesians 4:30 talks about, grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed. And the seal was a protection. The seal was to guarantee that the property of the person whose seal it was wouldn't be tampered with. Just as the tomb of Christ had a seal put on it so that people wouldn't come and tamper with that and steal what was inside. And so God has given a seal to his children, the Holy Spirit, so that we won't be tampered with and we won't lose our salvation. Well, we'll end it there tonight. We'll pick up with God's promises to keep his people next week. And we'll finish up this on the permanence of salvation, and then we'll go into some of the aspects of salvation, of reconciliation, propitiation, forgiveness, all kinds of things like that. Any prayer requests? David.
One comment on what you just taught. I was involved in the denomination, but this became a key issue at the national level. And there were those that believed you could lose your salvation. And I always use this argument. Christ died on the cross for our sins. Only Christ can pay that price. How can man undo that?
Yeah.
How can man put himself above God and undo what Christ has done? And I said, that was an argument for me right there.
Yeah.
I said, there is no argument to start with. So, but those that promote a position of that you can lose your salvation now exalt man above Christ.
Yeah.
And that's not in the Bible.
Yeah. Hannah?
The wording is unfortunate, losing salvation, walking away from salvation. What did Demas do?
Demas left having loved this present world, and I think Demas would be an example of 1 John chapter, I think it's chapter 2, verse 14. That's not it, but it's in our notes coming up, where they, 2:19. They went out from us. That's what Demas did. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. So a case like Demas, walking away would indicate that he was not a genuine believer to begin with. Had he been a genuine believer, this verse says they would have stayed with us.
But Paul didn't seem it appropriate to make such a comment at the time.
I'm sorry.
Paul, at the time, didn't reckon it appropriate to make such a comment.
Evidently, yeah. I'm not sure why he didn't go into the detail, but yeah. Let's pray for Dwayne Liu. As some of you know, that he is not expected to live. He's now home with hospice care. And pray for him and pray for Gloria. The doctors do not know how long. Of course, they never can pinpoint that anyway. That's in God's hands. But I'm throwing out idea to you, if there's anyone that can help with this. Had a phone call from Gloria just shortly before coming. And, you know, in these cases, everyone says, if there's anything I can do to help, just call. Well, here's a practical way, and she's wondering if there's anyone in the church that could help. But there is an idea we're going to work on first. But there's a relative of Duane's who lives in San Luis Obispo, who is elderly and with, I think, I know she can't drive, and with all of her heart wants to come and see Duane one more time. You can understand that. And so Gloria wondered if there would be anyone in the church who would be interested in doing that service of going to San Luis Obispo and bringing her to see Duane and taking her back. When she told me, I said, well, what about Mark flying her? And that came to mind because last Saturday, Mark happened to fly to San Luis Obispo. But a lot of people won't fly in a small plane. And I know, I didn't quite understand, Gloria had said she couldn't take the train, and I didn't understand quite what that was about. But Gloria's going to find out. That would be the easiest thing, and Mark would be perfectly willing. But he's not here to ask him. He's meeting with a representative of African Inland Mission tonight, is why he's not here. We won't see him till later. But anyway, we'll find out about that. But if not, if anyone knows of anyone that would want to make that drive, that would be a way to serve Duane and Gloria. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this salvation that cost you your son and is so free to us. And we thank you for that. Thank you for your promises. And we pray as we go for your hand upon Duane and Gloria in these days. Thank you for Duane's faith in you and speaking of his trust in you day and night. Give them your encouragement tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.